Well, dear friends, it's very nice to be with you in Los Angeles once again and to see some familiar faces that I haven't seen for some time. We think of you often. I regret that Sandy and Tammy are not here with me today, but they do send their love and greetings for those of you who know them. And I bring with me not only their love, but the love of the entire class in Albuquerque. The group is growing in size, although we are losing a couple to this area. As you probably know, Bob and Amy Cole are planning on relocating in Sun City, California in the near future. But to take their place, we have brother and sister Ken Humphreys from Oklahoma City, who used to be with you here in Los Angeles, and their two boys, Daniel and Sean. So they'll be joining us shortly. In fact, Brother Kent has been working in Albuquerque for the last couple of months. We do have many notable things in Albuquerque. For those of you who have not been there before, Brother Michael was asking me this morning if we did have anything. We do. We have hot air balloons. It's an international fiesta every October. We have Red Chili, we have Luminarius, we have Roadrunners, we have Turquoise Jewelry. We also have a convention around pre-memorial time called the Albuquerque Bible Students Pre-Memorial Convention. And I have some good news this year. The Albuquerque Convention and Fresno Convention will not be held on the same weekend. So those of you who are using that as an excuse, now we'll have to think of something else. Because we will be holding our convention the weekend immediately preceding Memorial, which next year will be April 18th through the 20th, and Fresno's will be prior to that date. So we would like to extend an invitation to all of you. It would be great to have you in Albuquerque and have you enjoy our convention. We had about 70 this last year, which is not large, but it's a nice size, and the fellowship was sweet. And we would like for you to participate in that next year. I would like to suggest that four guidelines can be used when considering parables. And I suggest this because we're going to be looking at one of our Lord's parables this morning. But before we get into the parable itself, I would like to list four things which I think are significant and important when considering any of our Lord's parables. The first thing is that the thing said is never the thing meant. It is merely a word picture. Secondly, a parable must not be used to teach a doctrine, but simply to illustrate one already taught in plain terms. Thirdly, symbols can be understood by the church only as an understanding of them becomes due. And fourth, when our Lord does not interpret a parable, anyone has the right to seek to find and to make known an interpretation which will fit to all the various parts of the parable, be reasonable, scriptural, and harmonious. Having stated the ground rules, I'd like to proceed to read and discuss the parable which is recorded in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. As you turn to Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30, you will instantly recognize this as being what is sometimes referred to as the parable of the talents. I would like to read this account from the New American Standard Translation, Matthew 25, 14 to 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now before we look at this parable any closer, I think it is important to note when the story was told. I believe that Matthew 26, verses 1 and 2 give us an indication. There we read, And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. The expression, all these words, seemingly relates to the parables of Matthew 25. Although there is not complete agreement among scholars as to whether Matthew was written in chronological order. Nevertheless, I think it is safe to conclude that the story was related near the close of our Lord's ministry, shortly before going away to his Father. Another point that should be considered at the outset is the relationship between this parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds, which is recorded in Luke, the 19th chapter, verses 12 to 27. Although the two are very similar, there are also significant differences. For example, the parable of the pounds was spoken when he was nigh to Jerusalem, while that of the talent some days after entering it and from the Mount of Olives. The pounds parable was spoken to the crowd, while this one was related to the disciples alone. Besides the servants or the slaves in the pounds parable who profess subjection to the master, there is a class of citizens who refuse to own him and who are treated differently. Whereas in the talents parable spoken to the servants alone, this latter class of citizens is omitted. Now in the parable of the talents, each servant received a different amount, either 5, 2, or 1. In the pounds parable, all received the 1 pound, which is but about the 60th part of a talent. Also in the talents, each shows the same fidelity by doubling what he received. The 5 was made 10 and the 2 was made 4. But in the pounds parable, each received the same and rendered a different return, one making his pound 10 and another 5. Although our lesson today deals primarily with the parable of the talents, I would refer to the parable of the pounds occasionally. Therefore, I thought it was important at the start that a few distinctions be made between the two parables. Now, both stories were true to the Oriental life of the period. For when a wealthy man was leaving his home for a while, two courses of action were open to him for the arrangement of his affairs. On the one hand, he could make his confidential slaves his agents, committing to them the tilling of his land and giving to them his money to be used by them in trade. Or he might take advantage of the money changing and the money lending system, which had been introduced by the Phoenicians and which was at the time in full operation throughout the Roman Empire. In the present case of the talents, the master adopted the former of these courses, and there was at least a tacit understanding, if no formal contract, that the servants would be rewarded for their fidelity. It may also be true, as scholars have suggested, that Jesus took as the background of this particular story the journey of certain rulers of his own time to Rome to be formally invested with the dignity of a tributary kingship. And since such occurrences were common in that day, the allusion would be plain to Jesus' hearers. What was not clear was the underlying intimation that even Israel's king Messiah must go away to receive his kingdom from higher hands before returning in glory and power to exercise his authority. The writer to the Hebrews shows that Jesus must first suffer and die as a sacrificing priest, as typified by Aaron, then ascend on high and enter into the presence of God, then be invested with the authority and the power of the kingdom, that he might appear unto men the second time as a kingly priest after the order of Melchizedek for their salvation. The Jews of our Lord's day had no idea that the call of the Christian church was to follow the ending of their own period of divine dealings, and that not until the church was complete and ready could the full establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth actually happen. Now, upon considering the context of the parable, it becomes evident that the coming of the Son of Man is the subject to which the parable refers. Although the King James Version mentions the kingdom of heaven in verse 14, many other translators substitute the word it instead. Several commentators point that the ellipsis from verse 13 should be supplied. This would connect the parable with the previous story concerning the wise and foolish virgins who awaited the bridegroom's coming. Of course, the subject of the kingdom of heaven is implied, since there would be no government without a king. Therefore, the coming of the king is a necessary prelude to the setting up of the kingdom of heaven. The apostles were to understand that they themselves were his servants, to whom he entrusted his property, and that he would expect them to be faithful in guarding all of his interests and affairs and promoting the same according to their several abilities. The parable, however, was intended to include not only the apostles, but also all those who would believe in Jesus through their word. Thus, the story applies to all of the Lord's followers throughout this gospel age. The word goods in verse 14 refers to things in hand. In a literal sense, it means property or possessions, things which one possesses, substance. Now I ask, what do these goods represent? If a parable is a word picture, then we are to look for some symbolization of these goods. What is it that the Lord gave his disciples just before leaving to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high? Various ideas have been suggested. One thought is that this pictures the truth, God's word. And we have a familiar scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:19, which tells us that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. But someone else will say that this represents faith. Again, Paul states, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." That's Romans 12:3. Now, I think it would be difficult to argue the point that the Lord's people are given both the word of God and a measure of faith, but I wonder if this is the intent of the parable in question. According to the New American Standard Version, Matthew 25:14 indicates that the goods were given as Jesus, the Master, was about to go on his journey. It would seem, therefore, that the time element, as well as the person who delivered the goods, would be significant. So in light of that, I would like to suggest that what is pictured by the goods is the promise of the Holy Spirit. John 14:25 and 26 states, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." In the first chapter of Acts, after his resurrection and immediately before his departure, Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Thus were the Lord's servants promised this most unique and precious gift. It was designed to give enlightenment and power to their witness for Him. The Thessalonians were later admonished, quench not the Spirit. Now regarding talents, Strong's dictionary indicates that the word talent signified a balance as supporting weight. By implication, it meant a certain weight and thence a coin, or rather a sum of money. At the time of the parable, one talent represented a considerable amount of money. The word talent in the parable represents any gift entrusted to one for use. The slaves are represented as trading with these talents, that is, working with them, using them. They were left free to exercise their best abilities with merely the general regulation that these were to be used, and that their faithfulness would be judged by the results that they would secure from using them. I believe that the principle illustrated is that each of Jesus' disciples in this age is awarded opportunities of some kind or other, whereby he may make his calling and election sure. Although some have it to a greater degree than others, we are all given an opportunity. None of us can say that we did not have a chance. The Master gave differing amounts of talents to everyone according to his several ability. The margin in the Companion Bible equates this expression, according to his several ability, with his own peculiar capacity. And I like that. We are a peculiar people in more ways than one. No one has more opportunities than he can avail himself of to the full. And every disciple of Jesus has just as many as he can use with advantage. We are not to think of him who had received the one or the two talents as being incompletely furnished in comparison with him that had received the five, any more than we would declare a small circle to be incomplete as compared to a larger one. Every member of the body of Christ is provided the wherewithal to make his calling and election sure. Now, it will be noted in the parable that the difference between the first two servants and the third one was that the former used what was given them, while the latter did not. And another distinction is revealed upon close examination of verses 15 and 16. The King James Version would cause us to believe that the Master straightway took his journey. However, by comparing other translations and commentaries, it becomes evident that the word straightway or immediately applies to the man who had received the five talents, and in the same manner, the one who had received the two. It does not apply to the master, that term, straightway or immediately. This distinction is further attested to when the one talented man is labeled in verse 26 as a slothful servant. The word slothful means to be slow or pokey. The first two servants went to work right away, immediately, while the latter did not. Some translations also describe the third slave as cowardly. The first two servants, although having differing amounts to begin with, both received the same reward. Their master's response was, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." At least two things are noteworthy concerning this declaration. One, it was because of their faithfulness in using what was given them that they were rewarded. And in this respect, the parable nicely illustrates what is plainly declared throughout the scriptures regarding faithfulness. For example, the scriptures in Revelation tell us, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Another one, "Those who are with him," that is with the Lamb, "are the called and chosen and faithful." You remember the incident in which a man approached Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. Jesus told him to keep the commandments, sell his possessions, and follow Jesus. But the young man went away sorrowful because he had much property. But when Peter, who had been listening to this conversation, said, "Behold, we have forsaken all, we have followed thee, what shall we have therefore?" In other words, we have been faithful, what will be our reward? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The expression, "enter into the joy of your master," tells us that the Lord's faithful followers will be with him when he sets up his kingdom. We just noted that the called, the chosen, and the faithful were with him, and that Jesus told Peter, when the Son of Man would sit in his throne of glory, then his disciples would share the throne also. Speaking to his followers before his death, Jesus said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And it is written in 1 John 3:2 that it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that if he should appear, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. As joint heirs with Christ, as kings and priests, we shall have the joy of participating in the great work of restoring mankind back to the state of perfection enjoyed by Father Adam. But what about the man who hid his master's talent? How did he account for himself? What was his master's response? His claim was, "I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." Now, how could this be true if the man in the parable represents our Lord Jesus? Certainly, this does not correspond to our estimation of the meek and lowly one. But I think that we are not to understand from the parable that Jesus was the type of person described by this servant. Rather, the slave resolved in his own mind that his master was that kind of Lord. Some people neglect Christ's service because they harbor wrong views of him. Wrongness of conduct is often the result of a false view of God and of Christ. While on the other hand, true thoughts lead to acceptable action. Now, another factor which was influential in this man's life was the element of fear, a powerful and crippling handicap that can render one's spiritual life unproductive. Had this man loved his master, he would not have feared him. For as the scripture declares, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Therefore, a definite lack of love was this man's real problem. So what did he do? He hid his talent in the earth. This depicts the conduct of all who fail to make use of their opportunities without actually employing them unworthily. Our spiritual life ought to be made productive, like seed that is to be sown, not hoarded. If a man neglects the work now lying at his hand, he would equally ignore the opportunities of a wider sphere if he were put into such a position. Recall what our Lord said, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." James also tells us, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Talent buried in the earth. No use whatever made of his opportunity. In the story of the pound, we find that the pound was wrapped in a napkin. That which wrapped the face of the dead. This man might represent the beginning dead, those who make no growth whatever. Verse 27 indicates that he could have pursued an alternate course. Even if he did not wish to engage in business, he could have left his master's money with the exchangers. This would have at least guaranteed the master some interest when he returned. At that time, the exchangers were individuals who exchanged money for a fee and who paid interest on money. Ancient rates of interest were also high. If the master could not make 100% profit, as in the other cases, at least he could gain a substantial sum for having the money lent out. In this respect, the parable provides an important lesson for us. That is, whoever we commit our share of the Lord's work to do for us, is our banker, our exchanger. There is and has been throughout the age a large class of these professional religious bankers who, for a fee, take upon themselves the religious duties and devotions of others. Examples of this in history and even in our own day are numerous. But while it is easy to sit back and point the finger at others outside the realm of our own fellowship, I would suggest that Bible students have at times been guilty of the same. We too have sometimes neglected opportunities and have committed to others the work that we ourselves should have done. Yet, this would be better than no one doing anything at all. In verse 29, we find these words, "For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. In other words, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It is a law of the natural as well as of the spiritual world that the disuse of a faculty finally leads to its complete loss, whereas the due use of it leads to its development and increase. An appropriate maxim in this connection might be, use it or lose it. The peril of idleness is illustrated in a story told of victorious Roman legions who, when left behind to rule a defeated Spain, built an aqueduct in Segovia. The year was A.D. 109, and for 1800 years and 60 generations, that aqueduct carried sparkling water to hot and dusty Segovians. Around the turn of the 20th century, concerned Spaniards decided that the aqueduct should be preserved for posterity and so should be relieved of its age-old labor. So what did they do? They laid modern pipelines and stopped the flow that for years had gushed and gurgled overhead in the aqueduct. Shortly thereafter, a strange and unexpected thing happened. The aqueduct began to fall apart. The blazing sun dried the mortar and made it crumble. Its stones sagged and fell. Soon it lay in ruins. What ages of service could not destroy, idleness rapidly disintegrated. Getting back to the parable, we find that the master's instruction was to cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 are in the Gospel of Matthew and 1 in Luke. 3 times it is associated with outer darkness and 2 with a furnace of fire. Luke's reference is a parallel account to one of Matthew's, so that there are really 6. In each case, those represented as thus giving vent to their feelings are shown as having lost some greatly desired prize or having been excluded from a choice position and are expressing their resentment and their frustration in the face of their loss. The word for weeping or wailing in these instances, and only one other time in the New Testament, is the Greek word klothmos, which is an intensive development of a Greek word which means to weep and denotes a violent breaking forth of disappointed grief. The gnashing of teeth is used in scriptures as an indication of hatred and enmity of the wicked against the righteous. In the parable of the talents, the worthless slave failed to enter into the joy of his master. If and when he awakes to the realization that he has been excluded, his disappointment will be great. Perhaps as never before will he be convinced that whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Since he did not sow to the Spirit, he shall not reap from the Spirit eternal life. I think that it is important to stress the fact that only the church and not the world in general is pictured in this parable. And as partially alluded to already, much insight into the nature, the basis, and the rewards of the church's judgment is here illustrated. In closing, I would like to mention a few additional points and scriptures. The parable illustrates the statements of the Apostle Paul that each one of us shall give account of himself to God, and that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It also teaches that the time of the accounting and the meting out of rewards is at the Lord's return for his own, not any sooner. Again, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me when? At that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And the Greek word for appearing in this instance is epiphania. Notice here that Paul described the Lord as a righteous judge. This is hardly the description used by the man who had hid his talent. The parable also indicates that we will be judged on the basis of what we do with that which we are given, whether it be a little or a lot. We are not accountable for what we do not have. The same results are neither required nor expected from all, but simply faithfulness by each in the use of that which he possesses. A poet has said, four things come not back. One, the spoken word. Two, the sped arrow. Three, time passed. And lastly, the neglected opportunity. Brethren, the gospel age, which is rapidly coming to a conclusion, is the only time in which anyone will be given the opportunity to become a member of the little flock, the body of Christ. We must work at it now, knowing that the night is coming when man can work out his heavenly salvation no more. May we receive encouragement from the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote the following admonition: "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." It is my prayer for each one of us that we will be faithful to the end.
I think we all appreciate that lesson. May we all make better use of our talents and our abilities in the Lord's service.
Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee at this time to thank thee for all our many blessings, for our privilege of fellowship with thee and one another this day. We're so thankful for thy holy word, for the truth. We pray for thy assistance in learning more of it and being sanctified by it. We would also ask that thou would forgive for anything said amiss, anything contrary to your word. Help us to learn more and more the beauties of the truth and to apply thy precepts into our daily lives and to do those things that would be pleasing and acceptable unto thee. We're mindful of those not with us today and for thy people not only in this country, but our brethren the world over. And we pray for them and ask that Thou would bless them and guide them, direct them, meet their needs as Thou alone dost know. And now at this noontime hour, we ask Thy blessing upon the noon meal of which we are about to partake. We thank Thee for the hands that have prepared it. We ask that Thou would bless us to our use, that it may strengthen our bodies, that we may further serve Thee. And we leave ourselves in Thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.